All right, welcome. How are you guys doing? Right after my wife and I got married, I took her to China. It was her first trip overseas, and she was a little nervous. I'm like, it's okay, baby. You got me. Like, I'm your guide. I got this. She's like, I know you, though. You know, like, we need something else. So we got this little Chinese guy, and he took us to all these spots. We went to the Great Wall of China. He personally drove us, you know, the Emperor's Palace, all this stuff. One of the last places we stopped is called the Forbidden City, center of Beijing. It's a massive square, and it's the only time we left the little guide guy. He dropped us off on one side, the Tiananmen Square side, and he said, now, walk straight. Like, can you walk straight? I was like, yes, we can walk straight. And, you know, I'm going to meet you on the other side. If you can walk straight, just walk straight through, get in by 4 o'clock. And I'm like, it's right across the street. We got this, right? So we go in, and the Forbidden City is beautiful. You go through this huge arch gate and a big courtyard. You know, you walk all the way across it. Another huge arching, you know, gateway, another courtyard. And then I see somebody selling souvenirs, which that's like my Achilles heel. Like, I'm shopping is my core sin, okay? In case you don't know, I'm drawn to it. My Enneagram number was just a dollar sign because I like to shop for cheap crap. And so I was sucked in to the souvenirs. I mean, we're in China. Everything's cheap, you know. And so we're looking at souvenirs, and I start realizing, like, I shop enough to know that the souvenir junk is never on the inside where you want to be, right? Like, it's always outside. So I asked the lady, I was like, Forbidden City? She goes, no, inside. And she points through another gate. I was like, oh, man, you know, I look at my watch, it's almost 4 o'clock. I'm like, we got to go. So we start running through another third huge gate, another courtyard, fourth huge gate. I stop to ask somebody, Forbidden City? They go, no, inside. We're still going. And like a fifth huge gate courtyard. I mean, whoever designed the Forbidden City is probably the same guy that made those little Russian Matryoshka dolls that you can't ever find the center of. Because it just keeps going. And so finally, we get to what is the actual gate. I look at my watch, it's after 4 o'clock, and it is closed. And I'm like, we've got no map. You know, my wife's looking at me. She's like, we got no map. We got no phone. We got only you. We got no guide. Like, we've left the guide. And we have souvenirs now from a place we've never been. And I tell my friends, we got forbid from the Forbidden City, right? But my wife didn't laugh at that either. So it was horrible. You know, like, we lived, but, man, we had to backtrack. We had to... We had a detour. It was costly, you know, we missed out on one of the best parts of Beijing, China. And now it's one thing to miss out on what the tour guide has planned for you, but it is another to miss out on what God has planned for your life in His Word. And I don't want to miss, but there's times I do because I don't like the instructions. I don't like to follow the guide. And maybe that's because I'm a guy and guys don't like to follow the instructions. But I think it's just because, men, sometimes it's uncomfortable. It's difficult. When we read the Bible, there's things in the Bible that make me uncomfortable, right? I'm okay admitting that. There's events in the Bible that make me uncomfortable. There's commands in the Bible I don't know what to do with that make me uncomfortable, that seem counter to what everyone in the culture says. What do we do when we come to parts of the Bible like that are difficult? Because we've all experienced, you know, wishing we could go back and go, man, the guide was right. How many of you guys would look back at a painful detour that was costly that you go, man, I wish I would have listened to wisdom, wish I would listen to Scripture? You know, this is why this matters, because there are going to be things in your life, there's going to be moments in your life where God is calling you to do something that's uncomfortable, where obedience and following what the Bible calls us to do, it's going to be difficult. And you're going to have to decide, am I going to leave Jesus over this? We're looking at a passage today. It's John 6, and I would say it's probably the most offensive thing that Jesus ever says. And I picked it because it's so gross, it's so offensive, that almost all his followers hit the unfollow button. Like, they leave. Even the 12 that Jesus picked are on the fence. And even Peter, the most loyal, he's on the fence and going, man, am I going to leave Jesus over this? Or do I believe that he's good? And that's the question. So if you got your notes, John chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 53. Jesus turns and says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Welcome to church. Good morning. Welcome to Sandals Church. We're not weirdos, I promise. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. And he doesn't just say it twice. Listen, for my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Then he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven. He makes a reference to what Jewish people should know about the manna that came down to provide for the people of Israel when Moses led them in the wilderness. He says, your fathers, they ate that bread and they died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue. I want you to circle synagogue. He's speaking to Jewish people. Now, let's be honest. This is gross no matter who you are. But if you're Jewish, this is extra, extra gross. Have you ever heard of the word kosher? You know, Jewish people have the most dietary rules and laws for what they're allowed to eat than I think most any other culture. What makes something kosher is so detailed, so written out, and Leviticus talks about so many things Jewish people can't eat. I spent a whole morning just reading about Jewish dietary laws, which sounds super fun, doesn't it? You know, they can't eat animals that have certain kind of hooves. They can't eat, you know, pork or pigs or any pork products. They can't eat shellfish. Like, there goes all your great seafood, you know? They can't eat any shellfish. Jewish, you know, people, if you buy some milk, it's kosher, it'll have a stamp on it that milk was actually, there was a Jewish person present from the time that milk came from the cow to the time it was in the bottle to guarantee that it didn't touch anything else that wasn't kosher. You with me? This is how detailed, what kind of rules they have for what they can eat that's clean or unclean. And the most unclean thing there is for Jewish people is blood. There, you have to have a Jewish butcher. The animal has to be killed in a certain way. The blood has to be drained completely out in a certain way. Has to be cooked out in a certain way. You know, even if you're a Jewish person making a scrambled eggs, you know, they will break every single egg into a glass, look at it, then put it in the pan. Because in the last egg, if you break that egg and there's a little tiny like blood spot in the egg, it not only ruins your cheese omelet, you got to throw the pan away. It's unclean. So if you can't eat a bacon-wrapped shrimp fajita from Anchos, right, imagine how gross this is, this image in the synagogue. So many of the disciples heard it, and they said, this is hard teaching. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing his disciples were grumbling about this, he says, oh, do you take offense at this? I love the way he handles people. He's like, oh, did I offend you? What, did I say something? Where are y'all going? Then what if you were to see me, the Son of Man, ascending to where I was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And Jesus says this, the words that I have spoken to you just now are spirit, and I want you to circle this, life. He's like, I want life for you. Do you trust me? What I'm talking about is not death for you. I want life for you. But after this, many of his disciples turned back. They said, we can't follow. They no longer walked with him. So Jesus turns to the 12. He's not fazed by that at all. Everybody hits unfollow on his page, and he's not fazed by it at all. He turns to his disciples. He says, do you want to go away as well? And I love that Jesus is okay with that tension. He understands that to follow him means they're going to have to deal with some of that tension. But the disciples have been close to him. Peter had been close to his life. They have a relationship with Jesus. They've seen him heal people's children. They've seen him love people that nobody else loved. They've seen him love his enemies. They've seen him teach life. And so Peter answers for the group. He says, but Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words, there it is again, of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. But they had to follow him, not knowing what he meant by this. I want you to write this down if you have your notes. Living by faith means living with some tension. I have to live with some tension. You're going to have to live with some tension. You're not going to understand everything that the Bible has to say, maybe in this lifetime. And I think that's okay. Peter writes later about the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. Look what Peter said. Peter spent years with Jesus personally, but he says this, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. You know, don't beat yourself up if you're like, man, I don't understand this. This is uncomfortable. This doesn't make sense to me. Even Peter said, Paul's letters have things that are hard for us to understand, but ignorant and unstable people distort those things. That's what happens in our world. People take the parts of the Bible that are confusing or hard to understand, they distort them to make you and I look like we're crazy, to make Christians look stupid. And I don't know about you, but I don't like the crazy label. And that's why the Bible becomes hard to follow sometimes, is I don't like some of the labels that people have put on me. Now, my undergrad was counseling psychology. I was like the only Christian, and it was tough. You know, my peers mocked Christianity. To get into grad school, I had to take a test, and it's called the MMPI. It's 500 questions, and it's basically the only purpose is to weed out people who are crazy. Because you'd be surprised how many crazy people try to get into counseling psychology because they get some free counseling. So they're just trying to weed out the crazy. It's 500 questions. I sit down, and I'm like, okay, Claude, just one goal, not crazy, right? That's all I'm thinking, not crazy, not crazy, not crazy. You know, all these, and the questions are like, you know, I like to hurt animals. And I'm like, not crazy, you know. I like to start fires. No, not crazy. And I'm doing good. I'm like, man, it's going good. Now I get to question 300. No kidding, this is what it says. I believe in ghosts or tooth fairy or Bigfoot or angels. It's like, no, tooth fairy or angels. What do you do? I'm like, not crazy. I don't want to look crazy. Next question. I believe God talks to me. Right? Oh, I'm like, am I being punked? You're like, what's going on? All right, come out, guys. I don't want to look like the guy who's like in the, you know, park playing chess with the tooth fairy and Jesus, it's just us. Like, I sat there for 2 minutes, y'all. Like, 2 minutes wrestling. And go, man, am I going to leave Jesus over this? I mean, that's what it comes down. Am I going to leave Jesus over this label? And I remember checking yes. I could hear all my friends, you know, Sigmund Freud, you're crazy, too bad. I don't like that label. You know what other label I would not like? Cannibal. Right? Here's your cannibal badge, everybody. Here, put it. Up here, you know, nice and high. Get your cannibal badge. I don't want that label, right? My son, my kid's been reading Far Side comics lately. Remember Far Side comics? My 7-year-old comes to Rebecca and he's like, what's the Donner Party? She's like, give me those books, you know? Like, I don't want that label any more than I want some of the labels that Christians are given. There's a temptation to go, man, if God's that way, I don't want to believe in him. That's what some of my friends say, and maybe even be something that you have said. If God is like that, I don't know if I want to follow that kind of God. I don't know if I can worship that kind of God. Can I tell you something about that idea that is, not only is there a lie behind that, but there's more arrogance behind that than we'd like to admit, because here's what that lie really is. It's saying this. If God exists, he would never say anything that offends me. Do you hear that statement? That, man, if God exists, he would never do anything that I don't understand. If God exists, he would never have a plan that I don't see how it works out. If God exists, he would never say or do anything that's different than how I would say or do something. Let me tell you something. If God does exist, the God that this Bible talks about, he's nothing like you. He thinks nothing like you or me. He does the things differently than you and I would do them. He is nothing like you at all. And that's a good thing. He's completely different than you. And God tries to find the nice way to say this, Isaiah 55, to Isaiah. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not like your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, he's saying, you know, you're shooting from the 3-point line. My basketball goal is on a star 100 billion galaxies away.
And even that, kind of, that's as far as we can see. You know, as far as the high as the heavens are above the earth is not even a metaphor we can understand. You with me? But as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You're not going to understand everything that God does because he's God. And I realize in my life, like when I don't like God's plans at all, it's really a reminder to me that I'm not like God at all. But I believe he's good. And I believe he loves us. And do you know that he loves us so much that even though he's higher than the 100 billion galaxies, he found a way. He found a way to communicate with you and me, his nature, his character. He found a way to display himself through a person, and he found a way to communicate wisdom to us in a book. This book is supernatural. It's not like you. It's not going to think the way you think, and it's not going to do the things that you do. But I found great comfort in the Bible. Not just what it teaches, but I've found comfort that we can trust the copy that we have today. Now, listen to me. I'm not like one of those guys that goes around debating biblical history and archaeology and all that stuff. I don't love doing that. But I've personally found some of these things so comforting to me as a new Christian that we can actually trust the Bible that we have. It's actually rational to trust that these are the words of Jesus. That I wanted to, for the next few minutes, just share with you why I believe this book is reasonable to believe in today. First is this: it's rational to trust the copies that we have. How many of you remember the telephone game when you're in elementary school and somebody'd say a phrase and they'd pass around the room and just see how jacked up it got, you know, by the time it got around? That's what skeptics of the Bible have been saying for thousands of years, is that when you pass on something orally, you know, and then it's written down but transcribed, you know, and copied, it's going to get so messed up. You plug John 3:16 in a room of 10 people and it comes out 9-inch nails, you know, on the other side. So there's no way. You know, they look at this book and go, man, there's no way that the copy that you have right there, it would be anything like what Jesus had of the Old Testament or what the apostles wrote. You know, it had to be changed. It had to have errors. It had to be distorted. And that was a crushing argument for Christians until 1947. But after 1947, critics have nothing to say about this, because in 1947, a boy in the Middle East near the Dead Sea was looking for his sheep, threw a rock into a cave, broke a pot that had a leather parchments in them, many of them pieces of the New Testament, and one entire copy of the book of Isaiah. An entire copy from, listen to this, 120 years before Jesus. We have a copy. And actually, when it went on tour around the world, I drove to Canada to see the Dead Sea Scrolls and to see this copy of Isaiah with my own eyes. We have a copy of Isaiah from 120 years before Jesus. And when they placed the copy that you have of the book of Isaiah next to it, it's almost exactly identical. You can trust the copies that you have. It silenced every biblical critic since then about the method they used to copy. Now, the copies matter. Like let's say, take the Declaration of Independence. You know, if Nicolas Cage stole the Declaration of Independence out from under us, and we had to like figure out, piece that thing back together, you know, we have enough copies, right, that we could figure out what the original words were. Like, even if a bottom was torn off of this one, we go, no, we got 100 other copies of that. And, or even if a word was smudged out here, we could go, no, we got 1,000 other copies of that. Or even if some racist weirdo just started changing stuff, we go, no, man, no other copies say that. We have plenty of copies. When it comes to literature, ancient literature, a trustworthy document or a trustworthy literature would be an example of like Plato, the words of the philosopher Plato. Nobody questions what Plato said, but what we have of his works, we have 7 copies of Plato's works from 1,200 years after he was alive. Let me quote to you some experts. This guy's name's A.T. Robertson. When it comes to the New Testament, we have 13,000 copies. manuscript copies of portions or all the New Testament books. Many of those copies are dated down to 80 years after Jesus. In other words, there were still people alive when that letter from Paul was being circulated, that he was God, that he had resurrected. If someone tried to deny 9/11 happened, there'd be people that stand up and go, no, man, we were there. We were alive when that happened. You can trust the copies. It's also rational to trust these authors. These authors did a great job. A.N. Sherwin, another archaeologist, said this: the New Testament confirmation is overwhelming. Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without any geographical errors. Any attempt to reject the basic history of the Bible is absurd. Another reason why we can trust the authors is they died. You know, when people write, when people make up stories, when people fabricate stories, they usually don't get martyred for those lies. The apostles died claiming this was true. Many of them were martyred, burned, crucified upside down, filleted alive, claiming, no, this is true. You have to, a rational person has to say, man, I need to believe the authors. I can believe the authors. Therefore, it's rational to take a good look at the claims of the Bible. If we know we have an accurate copy and we feel like, man, the authors did a good job and the authors died for this message, it's reasonable to look at what does the Bible claim about things we can't prove. You know, what does the Bible claim about the things we can't see? If it's accurate in the things we can prove and can see. My next door neighbor, this is his question. You know, last week we were talking about the Bible and he goes, Claude, man, I know the Bible's important, but it just, even if God spoke, it went through men. You know, like it went through people, and that's where I have a problem is, man, people are sinful. People make errors. It just went through people. And so I asked him, I was like, Dakota, what would someone have to do? What would God have to do to prove to you that the Bible is supernatural, that it's more than just a book, that it's the Word of God? He's like, I mean, a miracle. I know you can't touch God and all those things, but he's like, man, I guess a miracle is what I'm asking for. And I was like, can I give you one? It's called prophecy. There are more than 100 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. That's enormous. The family he would come from, that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, specific prophecies. You can't just make up and guess. And the fact that we have the book of Isaiah is so beautiful. Do you know that Isaiah, of all the books of the Bible, Isaiah says things like this, that he will be virgin born, that there will be a messenger who comes before him, that his ministry will begin in a city called Galilee. You can't predict these kind of things. That he'll perform miracles, that the Gentiles will love him, that he'll be rejected by his peers, that he'll be mocked and spitted on. Isaiah is where it says that he'll be pierced for our sin. Isaiah is where it says by his wounds he'll be healed. Isaiah is where it says he'll be silent before his accusers. Isaiah says he'll be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah says he'll be numbered with sinners. Isaiah is where it says he'll send his spirit afterward. Listen, that's like 13 specific prophecies. And the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies about him from a book that we have that's 120 years before he lived. Listen, the burden of proof is not on you to claim that this is the Word of God. The burden of proof is on somebody else. How could you not believe? This is a mathematical X marks the spot that Jesus is who they prophesied and said that he would be. The burden of proof is not on you. If you have a copy of this book, this is a miracle. You're holding a miracle to pick up and read and to trust that God has your good. See, our problem is sometimes not that we don't believe in the words or the copies, But our problem sometimes is I don't like it. I don't like what it has to say about my life. If we were honest, that's where we leave Jesus. We part ways because my culture is going this way. I don't think you're going to lead to what you have to say couldn't possibly lead to happiness or life. That's where we live. A couple years ago, I went with my best friend to the Philippines, and they published a book I wrote in the Philippines, so we got to hang out with a bunch of college students that were excited about hanging out with us, and there was two other Americans, there was four of us. And like halfway through this trip, we go to this guy's house, they're having a party. I didn't know what they were doing. And I when it comes to eating food overseas, I'm pretty like high maintenance. I eat McDonald's. My best friend, he eats Krispy Kreme. He's even worse than me. I'm not a risky eater. Even in America, I eat like orange chicken, all right, even in America. So like I'm not a risky eater. We go to these people's house for this party, and they decided they wanted to play Fear Factor Philippines with the Americans. Oh, yeah. I was like, dear Lord in heaven, you know, because I know what the kind of stuff they got in the Philippines. They got these four trays for us. First guy goes, opens it. It's a century egg. You ever seen one of those? And I'm like, next tray, I forgot what it's called, but it's basically this chicken embryo, you know, and I'm watching my dude chunk, you know, crunch on that. I'm like, oh my gosh. And it's just my best friend and me. And so my best friend, he opens the tray. And this is what it looked like. I think this is what it was. Have you ever seen one of those pink Hostess snowballs? That's what it was. He grabbed it so fast. Like, he was so happy. He grabbed it so fast. One bite. All of it in his mouth. One bite. And then he just looks at me, you know, like gloating. And I'm like, you bag of puke, you know. So one more tray. I can't pronounce this. It's called Dinguin. It's dark red bowl. And I said, what is this? They go, it's chocolate pork blood stew. Yeah, I only heard one word in there. Did you hear it? And I'm like, Lord, you know. and so here's what's going on in my head. Is this going to kill me, right? Like, how much do I trust these guys? Because this, I know Southeast Asia, they got parasites and stuff. I'm either going to die or have like a buddy for the rest of my life. Looking at this. And I'm like, how much do I trust these guys? And is this going to kill me? I'm like, you got any more of those Hostess snowballs? Yeah. Right? Like, life's a lot easier when it hands you a pink Hostess snowball to deal with in life. Not when it hands you something else. Like life's easier. What do you do when life hands you singleness? You're going to leave Jesus over this. Or a pregnancy. Or same-sex attraction. Or an integrity issue. You go, man, am I going to leave Jesus over this? Can I tell you something? The things in life that will actually kill you, they come wrapped like a pink Hostess snowball. They come wrapped in promises to make you happy, to make you fulfilled. But, man, they lead to death and brokenness. Jesus, when he speaks to us, he doesn't always wrap everything in a nice pink Hostess snowball, but he speaks what's true. You need to run from people who tell you what you want to hear. But when someone tells you what's true, even if you don't like it, you need to listen, especially if they're good. I want you to write this down. Jesus loves me enough to tell me what's true. And that matters. It's hard to do, isn't it? Right? In marriage, it's hard to do. Like, no guy is more terrified than when your wife comes around the corner and she says what? Does this dress, and you know where it's going, make me look fat? No guy has ever answered that. The universe has never answered that question correctly, right? Like, guys are like, can I phone a friend, you know, or can we have sex before I answer this question? That's probably like the second question Eve asked Adam, you know, does this fig leaf make me look fat? Nobody wants to answer that. What if your doctor, you know, what if your doctor lied to you the way your friends do? You know, you go, does this football size, you know, goiter make me look terminally ill? He's like, no, man, you're just fine. You know, you'd love your doctor, but you're dying. Proverbs 27 says this, wounds from a friend can be trusted. You may not like some of the things the Bible says. You may be uncomfortable, especially in our culture, but you need to listen because wounds from a friend can be trusted. But the enemy multiplies kisses. Jesus is not biased. He's not looking for your personal approval or you to hit like. Even his enemies, they say this, teacher, we know that you're true. We know that you're not afraid of what men think or say about you, but you teach the way of God in truth. That's why Jesus starts so many phrases with, truly, truly, I'm going to tell you something. It's true, and he's good. He's good. Jeremiah 29:11, God says this, I know the plans that I have for you in the future. I know where this is going. You don't see where this is going, but I know where it's going, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, for good, not for evil, to give you a future, to give you a hope. Psalms 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. The only problem with that is tasting comes before seeing. And that's hard. But it's reasonable. You with me? It's reasonable to trust him. I want you to write this down. If we see that God is good, it's reasonable to trust where he's going. We could trust where he's going, even when we don't see. What's beautiful about this story is that later, before the cross, Jesus sits those same disciples down. They didn't leave, they stayed with him. And they get to sit down for a meal. The Last Supper, we know it as communion. And even then, they didn't fully understand. This is my body. This is my blood. After the resurrection, he meets with some of the disciples again, Luke 24. And when he was at the table with them, he takes bread, gives thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. The problem with life is that most time, only later do we see, man, the guide was right. It's only later do we see what was possible was better than what I had planned. When Rebecca and I got married, she wanted a piano. She grew up with a piano in her home, playing the piano, her and her sisters, so she kind of wanted one. We actually had an opportunity to get one a couple years in from her grandpa, and I said no. I was like, there's no room in our house, and I didn't want to go get it and drive, and I regretted that ever since. And, you know, as a husband, man, there's some things that just linger in the background for you that I'd realize. I didn't realize how important it was and nostalgic it was for her, and you know, I didn't realize how expensive pianos were to buy later, right? And so my wife started saving up a couple of years ago for a piano for our kids to have in our home. And so earlier this year, I took her on a date, surprised her, said, today we're going to the music store, we're buying you any piano you want. And so we went, and it was fun for me, but she was wrestling, because she was going, I'm here saying, ma'am, get any piano you want, just trust me, get any piano you want. But she's looking at the money she has saved. My wife is a saver. She hasn't spent money on herself in 14 years, okay? So she's looking at this money that she has, and I'm like, trust me. So she gets a piano. It's nice. It's a Yamaha. It fits in our house. It's a moderate. It's a good piano. We go to leave. I'm like, okay, well, we'll get it shipped to us. She's like, we're not going to pay for it. I was like, we're not paying for it. We have a friend, a supporter of ours, who called me, knew she wanted a piano. And he said, I want you to take your wife, and I want you to tell her to pick out any piano she wants. Any piano she wants. And for like 2 hours, I got to watch Faith really from the other side as she wrestled. As she wrestled through that. And all the time saying, get any piano you want. She got a good piano, but you know what? He gave me a budget. He said she can spend 10 times what she actually spent. That's what he said. He gave me a number that was 10 times greater than what she bought for herself. Listen to me. God has a plan for your life and your happiness that's infinitely greater than what you could plan for your life, because his thoughts are infinitely higher than your thoughts. But you just have to stay with him. You have to believe, man, the truest joy in my life might be on the other side of the toughest words of Jesus for my life. It's beautiful. In a minute, we're going to take communion as a reminder of that truth, that God has a good plan for you in the future. Can we pray that together? Let's pray. God, you know, that feels good to think about the fact that you have a plan that's better for us. But the reality is many of us are not walking into that plan, though. We clap for that plan, but we turn around and refuse to walk into that plan. There's ways that we've doubted your goodness when it comes to our purity. Maybe a relationship to break off. God, we've doubted your goodness when it comes to forgiveness we need to give to someone. We've doubted your goodness in an area of honesty. God, that we've doubted your, there's giving that we need to do, that we've doubted your goodness on the other side of that giving. We've left you the guide. And today, God, we want to say we want to come back. It's not too late to come back. We believe that you have the words that lead to life, and we want to cling to you and make communion today be that beautiful reminder to trust you, that you have good plan for us and a future and a hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.